The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, December 16, 2012, at the 11 o'clock service. The scripture lesson was Luke 3, verses 7 through 16 and 18. The sermon was delivered by Pastor Brian Smith, and the title of the sermon was Christmas Con Carne, The Story, Week 15.
Well, once again, our great state of Michigan made national news this past week as the world watched, where basically the home of organized labor passed a right-to-work bill. Part of my understanding of what this bill does is it gives public employees the option of whether or not they want to pay union dues, even when they are receiving union benefits. So if we were to be honest about it, not be called right to work, but right not to pay union dues. And everybody who knows about this bill says that the result of this bill will be to certainly weaken the power and influence of unions. And the reason why that influence will be weakened is because giving will be voluntary, not required, which opens up the possibility that a person can receive benefits and not give towards that cause. A writer for the LA Times summarized the problem this way. He said, the laws give rise to the free rider problem. People can enjoy benefits negotiated by the union, but they don't have to help pay the union's cost. Not only is this unfair, it also makes building a union much more difficult. Why should I join? Potential members will ask themselves, if I can get all the benefits for free. So this writer calls it a free rider program. He might also call it perhaps a free loader program. We humans have this temptation to be freeloaders, to try to get things without having to pay the cost. I still recall fondly when my family of origin would head out to Palm Springs. We would, on the way back, stop at a store called Hadley's. It was a store that sold natural foods and nuts and dates, and they always had free samples to enjoy. So my dad would always stop, let us out, say, I'll see you guys in half an hour, have fun. This is a way for us to get a free lunch at the expense of the Hadley store. Well, sometimes we can freeload on free meals, free food, but sometimes we can freeload on bigger things, which is the case in our next scripture reading. We're going to find some folks who were receiving benefits from something a lot larger and more important than a union. These folks are not public employees. They are children of Abraham. And two millennia earlier, God had made an agreement with a man named Abraham. Basically said, if you worship me and allow me to be your God, I will bless you, cause you to be the father of many nations. And I will bless all of your descendants. From that point on, then, the Jews referred to themselves as being children of Abraham. And by the time that Jesus appears on the scene, 2,000 years have gone by, and being a child of Abraham had become a source of great security, a source of identity, and a source of blessing. But a man named John appears on the scene and begins to accuse these children of Abraham as being freeloaders. Listen to how he addresses that issue and the correction that he encourages as they share this story captured for us in the Gospel of Luke. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. Well, one of the things that really angered people this past week in regards to this legislation was how quickly the bill got pushed through the legislature. A bill that will affect thousands of people made it through in a matter of days and now was signed into law. And the concern was that many people who wanted a chance to be heard or open meetings to be held did not happen. Well, God, in this process that culminates in the birth of Christ, follows a very different process. God takes time, lots of time, gobs of time to allow the birth of the Messiah to be waited upon expectantly. 8 centuries before Christ's birth, we hear prophets proclaiming that the Messiah will be born in a city called Bethlehem. Think about that. 800 years. Almost 4 times as long as America has been around, God begins to plant the word, hey, a Messiah is going to be born. Get ready. He's going to show up. And over those 8 centuries, expectation builds that people begin to realize their desperate need for God to send a Savior. And God's own choosing begins to act upon that promise. And He begins by sending this man named John to begin spreading the word. Now, John sounds to me like a rather odd individual. And every family sometimes has that one person that talks about, sort of the weird uncle or aunt, the person that you kind of really wish wasn't part of your family, but somehow in God's design is. John's that weird guy out in the desert, clothed, we're told, in leather and camel hair. He has a diet, a natural diet of wild honey and locusts. And he's out there preaching up a storm. He's meant to be the warm-up act, the opening salvo for the Messiah drama. If you ever go to a comedy club or a concert, you always have these warm-up acts, right? The headliner doesn't step onto the stage when the bell rings. You have some other folks who kind of get the crowd warmed up, get them ready, get them excited. Well, John is that warm-up act for the Messiah. He says, before the Messiah gets on the stage, you've got to be ready. Here's how I want you to get ready. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. John says, I am tired. And he's a fellow Jew. I'm tired of hearing our ancestry being bannered about every moment of the day. I'm not interested in our bloodlines. Don't tell me who our great, 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 great grandfather was. You're living in the past. I'm not so concerned about who our spiritual father was. I want to know how your faith is. See, John is saying that the people of Abraham have become freeloaders. They're using his name, but they're not following his ways. So John would say, if you want to be called children of Abraham, if you want to call Abraham your father, then you need to live like Abraham. And what did Abraham do? Abraham lived by faith. He honored God. He blessed other people. Don't take the name. Don't try to grab the benefits if you're not willing to invest in the cause. If you are God's people, then act like it. See, John is warming up the crowd by telling them that God is not interested in who they claim to be. He is far more concerned about what they are actually doing. And John must have been a pretty effective communicator because the word gets through their ears, past their defense, into their hearts, and they begin to ask themselves, what should we do then? And every preacher loves to hear that response. They don't debate John's theology. They don't go out to brunch and give him a thumbs up or a thumbs down. You know, okay, what do we do? John's ready. I'm glad you asked. Here's my advice. Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. Anyone who has food should do the same. And when those reviled tax collectors show up, they too want to be baptized. John says, don't collect any more than you were required to. No more graft or theft. Be honest. To the soldiers, John says, and don't you extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. What should we do? John doesn't say, no, you should go to the temple more often. He doesn't even tell them they should be praying more frequently. He doesn't say, no, go take a spiritual pilgrimage somewhere or go and sacrifice an animal to God. He doesn't suggest any specific religious customs to the people. He directs them right back into their daily lives. And he says, let your life be the place where your spirituality gets expressed. Let your day-to-day living be an avenue where your generosity, integrity, and honesty are expressed. Because God is not impressed one bit with folks who call themselves children of Abraham if they are not living in a way that honors the God who made that covenant with Abraham. A title without faith being expressed is freeloading. You've taken the name. You want the blessings. You're hoping for the privileges, but you're not actually exerting yourself, motivating yourself, or living in a way that actually blesses the people that you live with, go to school with, or work with. That's the place God's looking for His people to be faithful. See, John has a very practical view of spirituality. It's not a heady thing where you have to go sit on a mountaintop. He says, wherever you live, work, go to school, your family, your friends, wherever you're at, that's the place to live out your faith. See, John doesn't use the word, but what he's advocating here is for his hearers to be incarnational in their living of faith. Incarnation is that word we hear a lot at Christmas time because we celebrate the incarnation of God. Incarnation means in the flesh. You go to a Mexican restaurant, right, and you order food. You can just order food that's con carne. It has a carne means flesh. So in the flesh, God shows up. And John says, before He shows up in the flesh, you need to enflesh your faith in your daily lives. If it stays up here, or only spoken of right here, and it does not come out through your choices, through your actions and your decisions, you're not being Godlike in how you live. So John's setting the stage, saying you be incarnational so you can really receive the incarnation of God when He shows up. And not long after John spoke those words, the gospel say Jesus did show up. And the writer of John's gospel puts it this way. He says, the Word became flesh, the Word became carne, and made His dwelling among us. That the God who spoke words of promise to Abraham becomes now a living, breathing word of life in the person of Jesus. And that's what the celebration of Christmas is all about. This God making this radical, mysterious, crazy decision to pour Himself into a human body, to walk amongst us in human form, being the reality of God in our very midst. And as John says, that the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. And today we affirm and celebrate the fact that God's presence is among us. that God's presence is right now in Newtown, Connecticut. That when that gunman walked into those classrooms and emptied that rifle, God's heart was the first one to break. God is with those families now whose lives have been shattered. Right now, God is present in every nursing home, every hospital ward. He's present everywhere through the grace of His Spirit through Christ. That Christianity affirms that God does not reside in heaven and merely look down periodically at earth to sort of see what's going on. God decided to become human and divine together and to join His life with our lives in such a way that God is nearer to us than our own breath. That God is present when we laugh, when we cry. That God is present as we live and work and die. That we are never abandoned nor forsaken because of this God who chose to become enfleshed in human reality. And so as Christians, we have far greater privileges to celebrate, more benefits to grab onto than even those folks that John was talking to. They were looking ahead to the Messiah's arrival. What we do today is we look back and we say, He's arrived. He showed up. God came to earth. And this child grew up and was crucified, was raised, and now through His Spirit dwells among us. Because the Messiah showed up, death no longer has the final word. That destruction and violence do not ultimately carry the day. That we can live our lives without fear. But to know that nothing in life or in death ever separates us from God. We affirm all those things when we call ourselves Christians. But see, as Christians, we are just as prone to being freeloaders as the people that John was talking to. Now, we don't use the same terminology. We don't say we have Abraham as our father. What we say in Christendom is we have Jesus as our Lord. We have Jesus as our Savior. And I was thinking today, if John were to make a return visit to this planet that we live on, and before he arrived, John would be told, hey, before you get there, I want you to know there are 2 billion Christians in this world. That's a B. It's a B. 2 billion Christians in this world. And we're going to take it to a nation that has more Christians than any other religion in it. A place called America. I could just see John thinking, 2 billion Christians? Wow! And how many million Christians in America? I can't wait to see what this world is like with 2 billion Christians. It must be paradise. Let me see it. Let me see how these followers of Jesus that I prepared for are impacting this world. And I bet it wouldn't take more than a few minutes for John to look at the headlines, the news, to walk some streets, to visit certain places. His heart would be broken. 2 billion Christians in this world? Then how can there be so much poverty? So much war? How can there be so much hatred and division? Especially in a country that has more Christians than anybody else. I mean, how do you call Christ Lord or Savior and allow things to be this way? Because there's an awful lot of freeloading going on. An awful lot of people using Christ's name. But not living by Christ's ways. If the ways are being followed, the world would not, could not be like this. I imagine John saying, don't tell me Jesus is your Lord. Don't tell me He's your Savior. Show me how you're living. Let me see that faith expressed in action. How could it be in a world with so many Christians that there's so much violence? How in a Christian nation, as we keep referring to ourselves, how could there be repeated tragedies? 27 people killed this past week. 15,000 people die of gun violence in our country every year. And of course, in response to what happened in Newtown, there's a great debate again. What do we do about guns? Some folks say more guns is the answer. You know, if we had somebody in that school with a gun, could have saved those kids. Guns as our savior. Others might say, well, if we had restricted guns, that might be the answer. We have 300 million guns in our country right now. In a nation that is populated predominantly by Christians who follow a Messiah who said, if you live by violence, you're going to die by violence, we have 300 million guns. I wonder how John or Jesus feels about that. More and more people moving into poverty. It happens in a world where Christians are the biggest group of folks. See, things don't get this way unless we allow it to be this way. Unless we let it go on. Unless we throw up our hands in despair. You know, we follow this certain ritual. Every time there's this national tragedy, we get outraged and heartbroken, and we peer into the victims' funerals. We watch their families grieve. We try to figure out, how could somebody have been so crazy? There's got to be some reason he did this, right? Because if he didn't have any reason, oh my gosh, well, then that's really scary. And we'll watch for a while, a few days, maybe a couple of weeks, and then we'll move on, and then it'll happen again. But some people are wondering, is the fact that 20 first graders, 20 people who were 6 and 7 years old killed in that school, will that finally be enough to get us to do something? Or will we be going through this all again another 3 or 4 months somewhere else? Is the tragedy deep enough, appalling enough, to get people to wake up? Will our leaders do something helpful for a change? But I would bet John would say, you know, don't look to D.C. or Lansing. Look at the people of God. Because they're the ones that have been given a new vision. They're the ones that have been taught that if you live by the sword, you die by the sword. They're the ones that have been taught to love enemies, to pray for those who persecute you. They're the ones that have been taught to lay down your life in service to another. They're the ones that have been taught to not be afraid of death. They're the ones that have been taught that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Look to the people of God if you really want to see an awakening that will change the world. So my question today is, has enough tragedy happened in our world that we might wake up and say, we can't just be people who freeload on Jesus' name. We have to live by Jesus' ways. Might it be time for us to really be serious about forgiving those who've hurt us? About seeking reconciliation with those from whom we are estranged? We can't fix all the darkness out there, but we each have some darkness in here. How honestly do we deal with that? When we see a brother or sister without clothing, without food, when we see folks who are in great need, are our hearts moved genuinely to generosity and compassion? See, it's so easy to say, I'm a Christian. If you look at our world today, I don't know that means anything. But it starts, change begins when people who call on Christ decide, I want to actually live the way that he taught. I'm going to embody incarnationally in my very life his teachings. I'm not going to hold grudges. I'm going to bless those who persecute. I'm going to seek reconciliation. I'm going to choose to believe there's some cause in this life greater than my own comfort or my own security. I'm going to believe that my life is worth being poured out in service to this God who walked in human form. And my hope and my prayer would be that we might be people who are nudged, shaken, awakened enough to say, let's move to a place of being more incarnationally faithful Christians. And my guess would be in every single one of our lives is a place where we can step forward in faith. We can live out Christ's teachings in a deeper way. So I want to end this sermon with a few moments of silence to invite us, to allow us to invite God's Spirit to share in our own hearts. What steps might he be asking you to take? What in your heart yearns to be expressed? What resistance are you still allowing to being a follower of Christ in a deeper way? Let us pray. Lord, we can read about tragedies, shed tears, rub our hands in anguish, and yet not really be changed by it. We hear of so much violence and death that we can become numb, hardened. But Father, you have placed us in this world, this darkened world, because you love this world. And you yearn for freedom, justice, for equality, for peace to prevail. And so you formed a church to embody those values. And yet we confess today that your church is often filled with the spirit of freeloading, where we call on your name. We're thankful for what you've done, but don't ever ask us to do anything sacrificial or hard. But Lord, we are living in days where that cannot happen any longer. So move amongst the hearts and minds of your people this day, allowing us in this Christmas season not just to celebrate what Jesus did, but to remember that we are called in his name to allow our lives to be a new Bethlehem. So grant us courage and hope and strength today in abundance, we pray, Father, as we celebrate the story and find ourselves taking our place among them. But we ask this in your name. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.